Ian Fleming wrote a series of books a long time ago in which the main character was the famous James Bond. James Bond worked for, of course, British intelligence, and he went around the world facing off with the great, powerful terrorists of the world, the evil people of the world, and through a lot of gadgets and his own great intelligence and wit, and would defeat these enemies. And of course, he's very stylish and just the ultimate man, really, and seen by a lot of people. And then, of course, movies about James Bond and all the things that he did to defeat those enemies of the world. One of the things that was fundamental to James Bond, one of the things that the British government gave him, was what they call the license to kill. And of course, he could go about his business and do what he needed to do. And he had a license to do that. And if he needed to kill someone, then he could do it. He would not be prosecuted for that. He was given immunity to kill people in the pursuit of justice in defeating those who were doing bad things around the world. People in our day, a lot of times, want to have a similar license in their lives. They want an immunity from things. They want to be able to get out of things. And spiritually speaking, the thing that most people want to have a license for is a license to sin. When it comes to certain activities, certain things they want to do, they want to be able to reach into their pocket, pull out a card, and say, here's my license. I'm allowed to do this. I should have a license in this moment to lie. I'm a poor person, so that gives me a license to steal because I don't have the things that I need in which to live my life and provide for my family. I have a license to use bad language. I have a license to this. I always have the right. I always have the justification. I have the validation to do the things that I know I shouldn't do, but that's okay in this moment, at this time. But when we say those things and think those things, we have to remember that, or really remember what sin is. The definition of sin. We really know what sin is all about. I think we'd be less prone to have a smaller tendency to want to excuse it. Came across this definition of sin that I think really covers what it's all about. Sin is an implicit, aggressive quality, a ruthlessness, a hurting, a breaking away from God and from the rest of humanity, a partial alienation or act of rebellion. Sin has a willful, defiant, or disloyal quality. Someone is defied or offended or hurt. Because, the Bible says that sin isn't always just directed toward God. The Bible talks about when someone sins against you, that they offend you, that they hurt you in some way, that you have been mistreated. That's also described as a sin. In the original Greek and the original definition of that word, it means to miss the mark. That's a simple explanation of what sin is. God puts a target in your life for you to hit. This is the way I want you to live your life. And here's the target. Here's the bullseye. And what sin is we try to hit that mark and we miss it. And we miss it to this direction. We miss it high. We miss it low. We miss it. That's a sin, to miss the mark. You have a relationship with your wife. You have a relationship with your husband. You have a relationship with your children. And you have understanding, you have promises, you have vows, you have things that children are supposed to do. And when they don't do those things, your spouse doesn't do what they're supposed to do, that's a sin against you because you have set a mark in that relationship and said, this is what we're trying to hit. In a marriage, we're trying to hit faithfulness. Children, you tell your children, you tell them, you've got to hit this mark of obedience to what we tell you to do. And when you they miss the mark, then you discipline them. So we sin against God ultimately, but we can also sin against one another. And in that previous definition I used, that sin has a willful, defiant, or disloyal quality. When we sin, we are being disloyal to God. We're being disloyal to all that Jesus went through to die for us. But you see, we think sin isn't that bad. Again, we get back to the license. We say, well, but in this situation, in that situation, it's fine. What are we doing? If you don't like the word license, what about the word excuse? We're good with excuses. Seems like every single day, more and more often, we move in our culture further and further toward excuse instead of responsibility. The definition of excuse is trying to justify a mistake or failure, or to make it seem less serious in order to escape being blamed or punished. That's what we all try to do. I mean, that's what would be something we all want, is to say, hey, I don't want to be punished. I don't want the pain. I don't want the consequences of what I did. I want to do what I want to do, but not experience consequences. So to avoid the consequences, I'm going to give you a reason why I didn't. I'm going to give you an explanation. I'm going to give you a story. And as long as I have a story, as long as I can formulate some justification, then I should be able to avoid punishment. Sin is defying and being disloyal to God, missing the mark He set for us. And so often when we do it, we say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I shouldn't be held responsible. Came across this poem a man wrote about this idea of not being held responsible for the things we do. He said, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and here's what he dredged up from the subconscious of my mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my kin, so it follows naturally I poison all my friends. But I am happy. Now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And that's the way we are today. Why do you do what you do? Well, mom and dad. Well, my boss at work. Well, this. Well, if that hadn't happened, then I wouldn't be this way. What I want us to do for the remainder of our time this morning is talk about the common excuses for sin. Common excuses for sin. These aren't all of them, but they're probably the most common. The number one excuse for sin is grace. And now we're going to talk about grace extensively next Sunday. But I do want to mention it this morning as well, is that the common excuse for sin is, well, the Bible teaches grace. And because the Bible teaches that God gives us grace, He is the source of grace, then what difference does it make if I sin? It really makes no difference at all. You remember back in the late 80s, a little girl named Jessica McClure fell into a well in Midland, Texas. You probably remember the media attention that received. And that was even before days like today with the internet and Twitter and Facebook and all the things were information arrives immediately, and it gets an enormous amount of attention. Back then, it was on every station, every day, live updates on whether or not they could get this girl out of this little well in her backyard. It's a very small opening, but she was a very small little girl, just 18 months old. slid down into that well, and how all the things they had to do to get to her, make sure she had oxygen, and so on and so forth. And finally she did, and many of you may remember that image of that construction worker coming up out of the well and holding her in his arms. And the country was relieved that they finally rescued Jessica. She was alive, and she was okay. You know what they did when they finally got Jessica out of that well, and all the cameras went away, the lights came down and all that? They covered it up. They put a seal on top of the hole. Because it would be quite irresponsible, it would be quite foolish for them to leave that hole open and for another child to fall in it. The parents, the local officials, and so this girl fell in a hole and you didn't cover up the hole? And here another child has fallen into that? I mean, it would be criminal almost for them to allow that hole to remain unsealed. But there are many people today in their spiritual lives that fall into the hole and somebody comes along, they sin, and God pulls them out of that. The grace of God and the mercy of God, they're pulled out of that. But they turn around and say, "Don't cover up the hole. I want to jump back down there one day because guess what? Somebody's going to come along and save me. And after they save me, don't cover it up. I want to go back. I'm going to jump back down into that hole." Now, after a while, you would think, no, wait a minute. If so much was done to get you out of that situation, shouldn't you do everything you can to keep that from happening again? Shouldn't you stay away from the thing that got you down into that hole? Don't you need to seal it up? In the New Testament, the Roman church had a hard time understanding grace as well. Then in Romans chapter 5, Paul talked about the grace of God. And again, we'll get into more of this next week. And they had an understanding, as a lot of people do today, how this idea of grace is great. Because I can sin and keep sinning and keep sinning, and I just get more and more grace. And this is great. I can do whatever I want. I mean, that's a lot better than the old law where it was just a list of all these things you had to do, the law of Moses, and you had to keep every single one, and that was tiresome, and you couldn't keep up with it. But now, this law of liberty, the Bible calls the New Covenant. The law of the New Testament has grace. This is wonderful. Well, Paul talked about grace then in Romans chapter 5, and he begins chapter 6 by correcting that misunderstanding they had. He says, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" King James says, "God forbid. May it never be." In some translation. Then he asks a very serious question, even better than the first one. He says, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Rhetorical question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Then he goes on to talk about baptism. And talked about the death that happened when you were baptized into Christ. And that you were born to a new life. He said, when that happened, why do you still run back to sin? Why do you still use grace as this license to sin? But that's an excuse that people use. Well, the grace of God allows me to do whatever I want. The second common excuse to think about this morning is that, well, God made me this way. Some use the grace of God as an excuse. Secondly, they say, God made me this way. I have a strong temper. And when my temper gets away from me, I say the most awful things that a person can say, and I am horrible to the people around me, and I'm terrible to my children, and I leave the house and I don't come back for days. And nobody knows where I am, but guess what? That's who I am. God made me this way. I can't help it. And I know that I'm abusive. I know that somebody say, you know, I can't keep a job and I'm lazy and all this stuff. But guess what? God made me this way. We're even seeing that now culturally, of course, with things about related to addiction. Addiction is extremely hard to stop. I'm not trying to minimize anything about addiction. When somebody is addicted to anything, it is incredibly hard for that person to stop doing that thing they shouldn't do. And what we all have seen and what we all know is that they didn't have to start in the first place. That's nothing you remind an addict about when they're trying to deal with the addiction. It's not really the point you need to make in that moment, but it's the point you make to people who haven't started yet. So when you look at someone in that kind of shape and say, that's why you stay away from these things. God is not triggering you. God is not pointing at you saying, you must do that. You have to do that because I made you that way. Of course, He didn't make you that way. You had opportunity to do something you weren't supposed to do. And you had a choice to make whether to do it or not. So many say, God made this way, made me this way. They'll say the Bible in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'm going to sin. Look, everybody sins, I'm going to sin. Well, you can look at the opposite of that verse too. You also know the opposite of that verse is true as well, is that we all have sinned, but yet we all have not sinned as well. Not that every single act and every single word you say is a sin. Most of your day is not sinning. Why is that? Because you made a choice not to do it. So we can't say God made us this way, something I can't control, something that's beyond my will. I can't help it. But that's a pretty common excuse for sin. The third most common excuse for sin, or one of the most common excuses, is the consequences are insignificant. Some say, hey, the grace of God allows me to do what I want. Others say, God made me this way. Some people say the consequences are really insignificant. It doesn't matter when I sin. I sin over here, and it gets me through a situation, and it may hurt for a few minutes. It may have some trouble associated with it, but tomorrow it's not going to matter. Next week it's really not going to matter, and nobody will even know. I won't even be able to remember it a year from now. The consequences just are insignificant. But when you start to think that way, about things being minor, about sin being minor, all you have to do is go back to the Garden of Eden and look at what Eve did, look what Adam did. The two of them could just look at that and say, well, I just ate a fruit. I didn't kill anybody. I don't know what the big deal is. But God came along and said, but you sinned. I set a mark for you that said, do not eat of that tree. And you missed it. And here are the consequences. And so for something as simple as eating a fruit, God said, you're going out of the garden. And what was once I supplied to you, and Adam basically, the Bible says, he tilled the garden. He had a responsibility, but the type of work he did in the garden was going to be a lot different than the work he was going to do after that. He said, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. The work you're going to get now is going to be a whole lot harder than the type of work or responsibility that you had in the garden. And Eve is going to her women, you're going to have pain in childbirth, and so on. So what we may describe as insignificant sin, God sees much differently. It is a hurt, it is a pain, it is a disloyalty when it's committed. Some say I can sin because of grace. Some say I can sin because that's the way God made me. Some say I can sin because the consequences really are insignificant. The fourth most common excuse is that, well, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. Somebody gets involved in something today and says, well, I don't see a verse of that in the Bible. I don't see the Bible saying anything about that. You know, to make it even more narrow, say, my Bible has red letters of Jesus, and I don't see Jesus talking about it. And I serve the Lord, and I do what Jesus says. And Jesus never said it, so I can do it. I hear that quite often. The Bible, however, of course, as we've said many times, we're talking about how to study the Bible can't possibly list all the things that man can come up with for all the generations until the Lord comes again. Every culture, every generation is going to invent new things. Obviously, the internet is not mentioned in the Bible. Obviously, the drugs that people take today are not mentioned in the Bible. Prescription pills that people are addicted to today are not mentioned in the Bible, so on and so forth. We could go on and on and on, listing all the things in the world today that people are involved in that are destroying their lives that aren't in the Bible. Way too simplistic to say, well, I don't see a verse about it, so that means I can do it. The Bible's just not written that way. Jesus, as a matter of fact, for those that want to see red letters, the ones that want to focus on what Jesus said, Jesus was often quite vague about sin, if you pay attention. There are things he mentioned specifically, but other times he was a little bit broad. And what he said was a sin. For instance, in Matthew chapter 18, referring to probably those who are new in the faith, new disciples, he said, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. So what are stumbling blocks? He didn't say. He doesn't give any list. There's nothing mentioned there about what exactly a stumbling block is. It's pretty broad. That's pretty vague. Now, it's not necessarily up to me to give you a list. Besides what's explicitly mentioned in other places, the things that are sins, but it's very clear from what Jesus said is a stumbling block is whatever keeps somebody from being faithful. And so when somebody is out doing things, being involved in things that maybe aren't specifically mentioned in Scripture, but are keeping that person from being faithful or causing somebody else to lose their faith, that's a sin. Jesus said that's a grave sin. That's a very, very serious thing. When we do something, even if it's not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, we do something that causes somebody else to be less faithful. And it's very obvious for certain activities that someone can do, we can say, is this really going to help somebody be closer to God, or is this causing somebody to be more worldly, to be addicted to something God created, which we know that was never God's intention? for our bodies to be rewired to where we crave created things, where that thing now controls us instead of us controlling it. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. It's just too simplistic, and it's not a valid excuse for sin. When we sin, the Bible says we don't give excuses. We're not supposed to give excuses. The Bible gives the remedy for sin. And the remedy for sin is confession. That's the remedy for sin. If we're dealing with the problem of sin in our lives, we acknowledge what that sin is, because the Bible is right. We all have sin. And you will sin after today. And you are likely to sin today. But our first instinct should not be an excuse. Our first instinct should be confession. Lord, this is what I've done. Lord, I know this is wrong. Lord, I'm going to do everything I can do to seal up that hole in my heart that I don't fall into something in the world anymore. I know that the grace of God is going to save me, that it's going to pull me out of that trap because I'm a Christian, and He's going to continually cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But I have the responsibility to recognize those sins and to stay away from them. A man named G.K. Chesterton was asked a long time ago in London, a man that was a very famous preacher of his day, he was asked, what is wrong with the world? And if you were to be asked that question, I wonder what answer you would give. What is wrong with the world? We probably, if we all had to answer that question, would probably have a very similar list. We come up with probably 5 very notable things, 10 things, 15, 20, whatever it is. We probably come up with a lot of things that are wrong with the world today. G.K. Chesterton was asked that question, what is wrong with the world? And everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. This man, he knew. He was a wise man. They thought he's going to give a great, concise answer that's going to really address the problem. What is wrong with the world? And he gave a 2-word answer to that question. What is wrong with the world? He said, I am. I am. Now, we know what he meant by that. We know that he wasn't going around murdering people and causing problems and stealing and abusing people and all that sort of thing. But he simply said, it's as if to say, you know, I could tell you about all the bad things in the world. I could point my finger in every direction there is, just like anybody else could. But I know that I sin. He said, I've got to start with me. What's wrong with the world? I am. And when each person looks at sin that way, then we have better communities, then we have better states, then we have better country. Because each person is saying, no more excuses. This is wrong, and I'm going to do everything I can to stop doing it. Maybe today is the day you make that same type of confession. Maybe today is the day you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confession that we read out of the New Testament, a confession that's necessary for our salvation. You can make that confession, repent of your sins, turn away from them, do everything that you can to avoid them. We'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need prayers this morning, if you need encouragement, say my faith is weak, there are things in my life that I know that are not right, and I just need faithful people to pray for me, we can also help you in that regard. Whatever it is, please come while we stand.